Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have your Bible or your handheld device safely in front of you, that you grab it at this point and make your way with me to begin with to the book of Hebrews, which you should be able to find since we're now going through a series on the book of Hebrews. Please turn or click to Hebrews chapter 10. Our first pillar passage for this study is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. If you got to listen to the Lord's Day message, you should be very familiar with this passage. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, our first pillar passage. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. Picking up in verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That last part of this passage, well, actually most of the passage, beginning in verse 5b through verse 7, is a quotation from Psalm 40, like I told you on Sunday. Now, saints, turn to the Gospel of John, so back towards the Old Testament, but still in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and I'll read for you verses 37 through 39, our second pillar text for this study. John 6, picking up in verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. Listen to God's inspired word. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And finally, saints, turn to the book of Ephesians. So back again towards the end of the Bible. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And I'll read for you verses 4 through 6, which should sound familiar. We recently covered this passage. Ephesians 1, picking up in verse 4. I know it's the middle of a sentence. You'll still be able to get the sense. Ephesians 1, picking up in verse 4, and I'll read through verse 6. Listen to God's inspired word. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ, that is. See that, saints? Okay. Those are our main passages for this study today. Of course, there will be lots of other scripture references and texts throughout this study. Before we launch into it, those saints, let's cry out to God. Father, we're so grateful, we're so blessed, again, to have your word, Father, your word inscripturated in the Bible. We have absolute confidence that your word is inspired, that it's inerrant, that it's infallible. In fact, your word testifies to this. Thank you again, Father God. Your words are so powerful. It's your word that saved us in some form, eternally saved us. And it's your word now that's progressively and gradually sanctifying us, slowly conforming us into the image of you, Lord Jesus. We're so thankful for this. You're going to work this miracle again, this miracle of sanctification, through this teaching today, through this imperfect teaching, as I, again, explain and expound the Scripture. Thank you again, Father, for your presence with us. Thank you for these dear saints. Work that miracle of transformation in their lives and in my life too. through this study today, for your glory, Father, and for our good. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, since our true identity is as God's people, the people of God's eternal holy kingdom, since we know this is who we really are, God's people, we don't have to consult ancestry.com to discover our heritage. Rather, we consult the Bible, God's Word, to discover our true roots, our true roots. And when we search our spiritual history in the Bible, saints, we find, to our amazement, that our heritage as God's people stretches back, way, way back, beyond the beginning of history, to prehistory, to the time before time, when only the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed. Now, in the midweek Bible study last week, I cited for you two events involving us that occurred in pre-eternity. And these two events define for us our true identity, who we really are in Christ. Saints, if we use the Bible to track our spiritual history to its earliest point, we come to these two identity-defining events. The first event that defines who we really are, saints, is divine election. The event in pre-eternity when God freely chose those who he would eternally save. I cited Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 in that midweek study last week. Here it is again, saints. It's our first pillar passage for this study, because this is one of the clearest statements in the entire Bible of this truth of divine election. Listen to this passage once again. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, which I just read for you. I'm going to read it again now. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says, even as he, meaning the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Isn't that great? So there we are, saints, There we are in pre-eternity, being chosen by God for eternal salvation, and being predestined by God to be sons and daughters in His eternal family. And all by God's glorious grace, which Christ came to the earth the first time to earn for us by His perfect redemptive work. So our spiritual history began, saints, with this decree of God in pre-eternity, called by theologians divine election. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this, quote, "Election is the cause of our salvation. Sanctification is our evidence, the evidence that we are saved." Isn't that good? Election is the cause of our salvation. Sanctification is our evidence. So let this truth sink in about yourselves, saints. In eternity past, apart from anything foreseen in you, God chose you by His grace and out of His love for eternal salvation. In fact, God's decree of divine election in pre-eternity was the beginning of our spiritual history. And God wants us to know this glorious truth, saints, about ourselves. He wants us to know this glorious truth about ourselves. But it takes most believers a long time to accept this biblical truth of divine election. When we're first saved, our minds are still unrenewed. So when we first hear this truth of divine election, instead of joyfully embracing it, most of us vehemently deny it and fight against it, even though it's clearly taught in the Bible. The great revivalist George Whitefield said this about divine election. George Whitefield said, "Election is a mystery that shines with such resplendent brightness that it dazzles the weak eyes, even of some of God's children," unquote. And Martin Luther put the same idea this way. Martin Luther said, "The old Adam must die before a man can endure this subject and drink the strong wine of it." In any case, saints, divine election is one of the two events in pre-eternity that helps us locate our earliest spiritual history so that we can come to know our true identity, who we really are in Christ. And now here's the other event that occurred before time that defines our true identity: God's covenant of redemption. Saints, the covenant of redemption is a covenant that the three persons of the Trinity entered into together in pre-eternity in order to plan how they were going to redeem the people who God chose for eternal salvation, how they were going to redeem the elect. Saints, as Michael Brown puts it, the covenant of redemption is God's blueprint for our salvation, entered into by the three persons of the Trinity before time. Now remember, saints, God created the world to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a glorious plan of redemption, using His Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. And it was before time, in pre-eternity, that God planned His great program of redemption. The covenant of redemption was a pact, a pact between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on how the three persons of the Trinity were going to redeem the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom. Now I'm going to read you a quote from David Dixon. David Dixon was a Puritan theologian. This is from his book, The Sum of Saving Knowledge. This is an excellent description of the covenant of redemption. And at the same time, David Dixon is able to connect these two great pre-eternity events, divine election and the covenant of redemption. So listen carefully. David Dixon says, quote, "The sum of the covenant of redemption is this. God, having freely chosen unto life a certain number of lost mankind for the glory of his rich grace, did give them, before the world began, unto God, the Son, as the appointed Redeemer, that upon condition he, the Son, would humble himself so far as to assume the human nature of a soul and body into personal union with his divine nature and submit himself to the law as a surety for them and satisfy justice for them by giving obedience in their name even unto the suffering of the curse of death on the cross, that he should ransom and redeem them all ransom and redeem them all from sin and death, and purchase unto them righteousness and eternal life. This condition of the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, did accept before the world began." Unquote. Isn't that great? Now, did you hear all those references to them in that quotation, saints? The them is us. We're God's elect. We're the ones from lost mankind that God freely chose for salvation. And then, in the covenant of redemption, the Father gave us to his Son so that he, the Son, could earn this eternal life for us. Now, saints, the term itself, covenant of redemption, is not found in the Bible. Like the term Trinity isn't found in the Bible. But like the truth of the Trinity, the truth of this pre-eternity covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which theologians call the covenant of redemption, this truth is taught and referred to throughout the Bible. The central point of the covenant of redemption is this. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, agreed to be the great Redeemer by becoming a man. And he agreed to practice perfect obedience under God's law in order to earn full eternal salvation for all the people God sovereignly chose for salvation. Now, saints, I want to take a few minutes to sensitize you to some of these biblical texts that make reference to this covenant of redemption. Do you remember how, when you first accepted the biblical truth of divine election, how you began to see this truth all over the place in the Bible? Well, the same will be true when you accept this biblical truth of the covenant of redemption. You will begin to see references to it all over the place, saints, in the Bible. And in this study, I want to give you some help in this regard. So I'll begin with our second pillar passage for this study, which is John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39. You can turn back there or click back there if you're able to have a Bible in front of you. John 6, 37 through 39. Listen to what Jesus says. John 6, picking up in verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, stop right there. So Jesus is saying, all the elect who the Father gave to the Son before the world began for the Son to live and die for, all that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Because, saints, real salvation is eternal salvation. Then Jesus says, verse 38 now, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is how Jesus earned full eternal salvation for all of God's elect, by his perfect obedience to the Father. And then Jesus says, verse 39 now, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So all the ones God has chosen for salvation and given to the Son to live and die for, Jesus will lose none of these. All of them will receive the consummation of their salvation, their glorified bodies, on that last day of time. See, saints, this is our certain destiny, to be fully glorified by Christ on that last day. And the ultimate reasons why we can be certain that this is our glorious future are these two great pre-eternity events, divine election and the covenant of redemption. You follow that, saints? So this is why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 29a and 30, Romans 8, first half of verse 29 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul says, for those whom he, God, foreknew, the word foreknew there means foreloved, for those whom he foreknew, foreloved, he also predestined. That word predestined there means divinely elected for salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, elected for salvation. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the effectual call. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also, here it is, glorified. This is what Jesus means when he says in John 6, verse 39, which I just read for you a moment ago, when Jesus says in John 6, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul puts the same truth this way. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Okay, saints, remember, we're looking at some of the biblical references which show us the covenant of redemption. Now, have you ever noticed, saints, how many times Jesus refers to those the Father has given to him in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? Well, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you, turn or click there to John 17. I'm going to point out a couple of these verses to you. This is the prayer Jesus prayed to the Father the night before his death. Theologians call it Jesus' high priestly prayer. Look how Jesus begins his prayer to the Father. He begins his prayer this way, picking up in verse 1b, second half of verse 1. Jesus begins his prayer this way. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's verse 1b and verse 2. You see that, saints? Now, all whom the Father has given the Son to give eternal life to, these are all of God's elect. And Jesus agreed to earn full eternal salvation for all of these. When he agreed to be the great Redeemer, before time began, in the covenant of redemption. Now again, Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 here was prayed by the Son on the night before he completed his work of redemption by going to the cross and satisfying divine justice for God's elect. And saints, on this night before his death, Jesus was looking forward to the completion of his work when he would receive his promised reward from the Father. We forget this sometimes, but at Jesus' resurrection, this is when Jesus was glorified. It was at his resurrection that Jesus, in his humanity, was fully glorified. Jesus not only received a glorified body at his resurrection, his human soul was also perfected. Jesus' human soul was perfected at his resurrection. So that at that point, Jesus' soul no longer had the possibility of sinning. Saints, the temptations Jesus underwent during his earthly life were real temptations. Jesus, in his humanity, could have sinned. Of course, Jesus' divine nature was impeccable, which means that in his divine nature, it was impossible for Jesus, as God, to sin. But Jesus' human nature wasn't impeccable. It was peccable. Jesus had the potential to sin until Jesus was glorified at his resurrection. Do you follow that? And on the night before his death, Jesus was looking forward to this final reward of his full glorification. So he begins his high priestly prayer to the Father this way, what I just read for you. Verse 1b, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. There it is. That the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. But that first line, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. See that, saints? This was the reward, or one of the rewards, Jesus was going to receive from the Father upon completion of his part in the covenant of redemption. And then, saints, a little bit later in this prayer, Jesus prays this to the Father. This is verse 6 in John 17. Jesus prays, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. If you do have that Bible open in front of you, or your iPhone, look at verse 6 carefully. Second half of it, where Jesus says, yours they were. He's saying to the Father there that we were the Father's after the Father chose us for eternal salvation. after divine election, we were the fathers. Yours they were. And then Jesus says, next line, and you gave them to me. The Father gave us to the Son as part of the covenant of redemption. All this occurring in pre-eternity. Do you see that, saints? Again, that's John 17, verse 6. See, saints, it was God's elect who Jesus came into the world to live and die for. These are the ones the Father gave the Son out of the world, as Jesus says. And then a little later in this prayer, Jesus prays this. This is verse 9. Verse 9. Jesus prays, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Saints, these truths couldn't be any clearer. When professing believers deny divine election, or when they deny the covenant of redemption, it's because they are offended by these truths. Not because these truths aren't in the Bible. And saints, don't forget the warning that God has placed at the very end of his Bible about adding to or taking away from anything in God's inspired word. In fact, in this regard, look at verse 17. Verse 17 in this prayer. John 17, 17. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Saints, this is the main way that God sanctifies us. The main way that God gradually conforms us into the image of his Son. By his truth. Contained in his word. We have God's truth inscripturated for us in the Bible. And it's through God's truth, through God's word, this is the main way that he sanctifies us. And as I always remind you, saints, the deeper and more offensive the biblical truth, the more it will transform you when you embrace it as God's truth. Okay, one more verse in this prayer. Look at verse 24. Down near the end of the prayer, verse 24. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that great? Now remember, saints, Jesus' prayers are always answered. Jesus' prayers are always answered. So what Jesus prays here, that all of God's elect will at that last day see him in the fullness of his glory, this prayer is definitely going to be answered by the Father. And don't you look forward to it, saints, to seeing our Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his heavenly glory? In fact, this is, as I've told you many times, this is how the Bible indicates that we're going to be perfected in our souls. The moment after we die, our souls are going to apprehend by faith Jesus in the fullness of his glory. And in that instant, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, 1 John 3, verse 2 says, in that instant, our souls will be perfected. Okay, saints, so the central point of the covenant of redemption is the agreement between the Father and the Son in regard to how the elect were to be saved. And so the Son agreed to certain requirements from the Father. And the Father pledged certain promises to the Son of what the Son would receive at the completion of these priestly requirements. Gerhardus Voss, in his Reformed Dogmatics, lays out these requirements and promises of the covenant of redemption. These requirements that the Son had and the promises the Father made to the Son upon completion of the requirements. Let me just list these. Again, this is from Gerhardus Voss in his Reformed Dogmatics. First, the Son's requirements. First requirement, that the Son would assume our nature. The Son would take humanity upon his deity and become the God-man. The Son would assume our nature. And this is why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Second requirement, that the Son as a man would place himself under the law. Remember Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5 says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. So the second requirement was that the Son as a man would place himself under the law. Third requirement, that the Son would satisfy divine justice for God's people by his perfect obedience to the Father, by his active and passive obedience, his perfect life, and his atoning death. In other words, saints, the Son, as the final Adam, was required to accomplish for the elect what the first Adam failed to accomplish for all of humanity. And see, saints, this is why the second half of Romans chapter 5, the second half of Romans chapter 5, which we looked at in the adult Sunday school class on Sunday, that's why this section of Scripture is so important. The second half of Romans chapter 5 shows us the parallel between the Creator's covenant of works with the first Adam and the Father's covenant of redemption with the Son as the final Adam. Did you catch that? The second half of Romans chapter 5 shows us the parallel between the Creator's covenant of works with the first Adam and the Father's covenant of redemption with the Son as the final Adam. This parallel is why the Apostle Paul says that Adam is a type of Christ, there in Romans 5, verse 14. Both Adam and Christ were appointed by God as representative heads over the people that they represented, federal heads over the people that they represented. In Adam's case, all of humanity. In Christ's case, God's elect, those God chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. So those are the requirements. Those are three of the requirements the Son had in this covenant of redemption, according to Gerhardus Voss. Okay, so what did the Father promise the Son in this covenant of redemption? Well, Gerhardus Voss lists three promises the Father gave the Son. First, the Father promised that he would anoint the Son with the Holy Spirit in order to equip the Son to accomplish his messianic work. And this is exactly what the Father did for Jesus at his baptism. Remember what the gospel record says, saints? At his baptism, when Jesus was lifted out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The Gospel of John says the Holy Spirit remained upon him. So first, the Father promised that he would anoint the Son with the Holy Spirit to equip the Son to accomplish his messianic work. Second, the Father promised to give the Son a reward. A reward when he completed the redemptive work he agreed to do. Saints, listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Not one of our pillar texts, but you know this passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says this about Jesus and his completion of the requirements of the covenant of redemption. Philippians 2, picking up in verse 8. And being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's verse 8. Then the first part of verse 9 says this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And so on. God has highly exalted him. Saints, Jesus' resurrection and exaltation was his reward for completing his priestly assignment in the covenant of redemption. Now, Philippians 2 goes on to say in this passage that Jesus received the title and the position of Lord. The title and position of Lord over the entire universe as his reward from the Father. Now, I'm not going to go any further with this because we're going to talk about this in the message on Sunday. How Jesus received not only this title and position as Lord, how Jesus also received at his resurrection and exaltation his messianic name, Son, when he completed his redemptive work. The author of Hebrews emphasizes this name, this messianic name, Son, as one of the rewards Jesus received for completing his part in the covenant of redemption. Now, you might be thinking, well, Jesus was the Son, has been the Son for all of eternity. That's his Trinitarian name, Son. That's his name that distinguishes him from the Father and the Holy Spirit, Son. So what do you mean he received the name Son? Well, that's why I said he received his messianic name, Son. As the God-man, he received his messianic name, Son, as one of God's rewards, as one of the Father's rewards for his redemptive work. I'll clarify that in the message on Sunday. Okay. Third, saints, upon completion of his part in the covenant of redemption, the Father promised to give the God-man, please listen, an even greater measure of the Holy Spirit. An even greater measure of the Holy Spirit. See, saints, this is the promise to the Son of his full glorification, which Jesus received, like I just showed you a moment ago, at his resurrection. At Jesus' resurrection, Jesus was fully glorified. Jesus not only received a glorified body as resurrection, his human soul was also perfected. So to that point, it no longer had the possibility of sinning. And again, this is what Jesus is praying to the Father for in John 17, verse 1b, when he prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. Saints, this reward the Son received, an even greater measure of the Holy Spirit, is referred to, another place it's referred to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, where the Apostle Paul says that Jesus, at his resurrection and exaltation, became a life-giving spirit. Jesus became, at that point, a life-giving spirit. If you want to know what this means, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33 tells us that it was Jesus, from his exalted position in heaven, who poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. Let me read for you Acts 2, verse 33. This is part of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Peter says, Acts 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, listen to that, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, an even greater measure of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It's a great verse, Acts 2, verse 33. So Christ was so infused with the Holy Spirit by the Father at his exaltation that he is now a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So that he was able to pour out the Spirit upon the church there at Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 33. And saints, the exalted Christ is the one who pours out the Spirit upon us, so that the Spirit can apply all the salvific blessings and benefits Christ has earned for us. And by the way, if you were wondering, this is the part, this is the role the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, agreed to in the covenant of redemption. What was the Holy Spirit's role? What was his part in the covenant of redemption? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies to God's elect all the benefits of salvation the Son has fully earned for us. One of the benefits of salvation the Son has earned for us is sanctification. So it's the Holy Spirit who is progressively applying this spiritual benefit to us as he sanctifies us, saints. Cornelis Venema says this. He says, quote, the fundamental work of the Spirit is to minister to us all that we have in Christ. Unquote. That's it. Okay, saints, now one of the clearest biblical texts that refers to this covenant of redemption in the entire Bible is in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I quoted this passage in the message on Sunday, but I want to cite it again. Right here at the end of this message, because it's so clear. So, if you have a Bible in front of you, turn or click to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Our third pillar passage for this study. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Again, we looked at this passage on Sunday, so this will be a refresher. Now look how these three verses begin. They're in verse 5. It begins this way. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. Do you see that, saints? Now, for the rest of these three verses, for the rest of verse 5 and for verse 6 and verse 7, The author of Hebrews is going to quote Psalm 40, a portion of Psalm 40, which is a Davidic psalm. David wrote Psalm 40. But the author of Hebrews uses this psalm as if Jesus himself spoke these words when he came into the world. Again, the first line of verse 5 says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said." And then this portion of Psalm 40. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." This is Christ speaking to the Father. "But a body have you prepared for me." This was to be the sufficient sacrifice for our sins, saints, Jesus' body. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." "Then I said," so this is now Christ speaking to the Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The scroll of the book is a reference to what we call the Old Testament, which was the scriptures at that point. This is how Jesus earned full eternal salvation for us, by doing the Father's will, fully and perfectly. Again, that's Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. And saints, this is why Jesus came into the world the first time, to fulfill his part in the covenant of redemption, to assume our nature, to place himself as a man under the law, in order to earn full eternal salvation for all of God's people, by satisfying divine justice for us, so that we can receive salvation fully and freely from the triune God. Saints, if you haven't figured it out yet, it was the accomplishment of the covenant of redemption by the three persons of the Trinity that established the covenant of grace, the covenant by which everyone who's ever been saved or ever will be saved, that is, all of God's elect, this is how God saves them, by his covenant of grace, established by the three persons of the Trinity accomplishing the covenant of redemption. Do you see how all these puzzle pieces fit together, saints? All these puzzle pieces fit together because God's plan for the ages all fits together. But it's exciting to begin to see how these puzzle pieces fit, isn't it? And we'll continue to see this in the Lord's Day message. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to study your word and to dispense this spiritual meat to these dear saints. We thank you for the power of your word, and we're learning that the deeper, the more offensive also your truths are, the more powerful they are to transform us. Father, the problem is never with your word. The problem is always with us. Your word is perfect, Father. It's inspired, it's inerrant, and it's infallible. And infallible means it's impossible for your word to err. Thank you again, Father God. We thank you again that we are your people. We don't have to go to ancestry.com to find out our roots. We go to your word, to the Bible. And we find our salvation begins way, way back, before time began in pre-eternity, with these two great events, divine election and the covenant of redemption. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.